So, once again, welcome to the Gathering Place. I think this is where the recording starts. So for those that are tuning in on the podcast or tuning in on Zoom, welcome. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Pastor Todd, one of the pastors here. I'm going to open this up in prayer. And we're going to do the first half of Ephesians 5. If you want a more in-depth talk on Ephesians 5 for the last half about the role of husband and wife, we actually have that on the podcast. But there's so much in Ephesians 5 that it's actually two separate messages. And I, rather than try to cram it all in together, I'm going to focus on the first half today. So dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that you've called me to be one of the pastors here at the Gathering Place. Lord, that it's been a great honor to do this for almost 20 years. And I thank you that you've let me partner with Byron and Nancy on this. And it's been an amazing experience and journey. And that we've all grown so much in the process. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would use the thoughts of my mind and the meditation of my heart to speak your word, and that it would be pleasing and acceptable to you, Lord. And so move in our hearts, move in our mind and our ears to hear what you would say to the Gathering Place this morning. Use me as your vessel, as your mouthpiece to speak your heart, Father. Lord, that anything that's from you will stick and will bear great fruit in us, and anything that's not from you would fall by the wayside. I thank you for that, Lord, and I pray, Holy Spirit, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think we're going to turn the lights on because it seems like when it gets the dimmer function, because they're LEDs and they do this by nature, they kind of exasperate and it looks like lightning striking. So I'm going to go kick the lights up real quick. There we go. All right, so we're going to start. I've got some music going on there. So we're going to start by reading the passage. I'm a big fan of reading the passage because, like, that's where the eternal word of God is in the actual scripture. Everything that I say is just commentary, like, honestly. Like can I bring it into the modern world? Yes, and we do that. But hearing the actual words of Scripture is foundational to understanding God's heart, because that's God's direct message for the church. So we're going to do the first 21 verses. That's what we're going to break down today. So I'm going to start with verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for it is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So that's the first half of Ephesians 5. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look a little bit into the Ephesian culture and, like, what Paul's saying to them and what that means for us. So the first thing that we are looking at is that historically, Ephesus during this time, which is the first century, was regarded as a center for what they call licentious lifestyles. So basically, anything goes. And sexual promiscuity. Ephesus housed a temple to Artemis. If you're familiar with reading the book of Acts, when Paul goes and he preaches, like a riot breaks out in Ephesus because Demetrius, the silversmith, made idols from Artemis and like basically had a contract with the temple and had a whole business base making silver items for people for the temple. And so when people started becoming Christian, they started getting rid of all of their idols. Demetrius saw his business starting to dwindle, and so he stirred up a riot to get Paul out of there. So Ephesus housed the Temple of Artemis, which at the time was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. You know, there's a handful of them. They've changed over time, but typically the Temple to Artemis here, I think the Colossus of Rhodes was one, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Pyramids of Giza. There are a couple of other ones I can't remember off the top of my head, but, you know, this was one of them. So people would go all over the world to go to Ephesus to see this marvel of the world. And the Temple of Artemis has been known to be associated with prostitution and other forms of sexual immorality. Now, kind of goes hand in hand. Ephesus was a port city, was an international trade city. It's almost like New York or L.A. in our time. Or London, if you're looking over in the European area, or Prague and the Czech Republic. So it's this international city. And so there's a lot of traffic from all over the different regions coming through Ephesus. A lot of tradespeople. It's part of the trade route. Because if you look at Paul's missionary journeys, if you look at those maps in the book of the Bible, the book of maps, some people like to call it, you can see where all he hits. And all of them are mostly like coastal cities because he's following the trade routes on the boats and hitting these coastal cities. And then the gospel kind of spreads from the coastal cities to like the satellite cities around. So Ephesus is one of these. It's a port city. It's a trade city. There's a lot of commerce. Where there's a lot of commerce, there tends to be a lot of material gain. So, you know, we talk about, you know, like several years ago, I don't know if you guys remember that big protest outside of Wall Street, we're the 99%, right? Because the 1% have. Now, I don't know if you've heard the commentary on this, but the fact that we live in America and we drive a car, even like, you know, like I got rid of my 2006 car and I went back in time and I bought a 1993 pickup truck. I got my reasons for it, but I bought a 1993. The fact that I'm driving a 1993 pickup truck puts me in the top 10% wealthiest people in the world. So they're not the 99%. They're the top 10%. Just because they don't have billions like the people on Wall Street, like, no, you are part of the rich. Like basically, you're ignoring your own privilege for this. So we're in a well-to-do society. Like, even the people, even if we're on, like, Medicaid or welfare in America, we have it far better than some of the middle-class people in other countries. Like we are in a wealthy nation. So in terms of that, like, we're kind of on par with Ephesus in the first century. It's like even the poorest of the poor had access to resources because it was an international trade city for the empire. So what we're looking at is there's a lot of material gain. Whenever there's a lot of material gain, there's a lot of worldliness that happens. Because, you know, in poverty, like, you'll go to drastic measures to do stuff, but there are vices that tend not to happen because you just don't have access. But the more resources you have, the more leisure time you end up having. The idle hands are the devil's playground, right? The more idle time means the more vices that you can get invested in. And so the depravity just goes down from there. That's the general trend. So in the book of Acts, you know, whenever Paul preaches the gospel, so many people converted that they decided to get rid of all of their occultic items, all of their witchcraft items, all of their pagan stuff. And it was estimated that, you know, they said 50,000 talents of silver. You know, like, well, what does that mean, right? Like, What is the talents of silver? So if we do it in modern day time frame, in modern day economy, that's about $7.5 million worth of occultic material that they burned. So you can see Demetrius worried about his business because $7 million of his product, roughly, you know, like maybe he had a third of that. So what, $3 million worth of his own products are being burned and people aren't going back to buy his stuff. So that's what's happening in Ephesus. This is the history of Ephesus as Paul's writing this. Even a pagan Roman emperor named Strabo, not an emperor, a historian named Strabo, noted in his writings that Ephesus was a place of great luxury and great licentiousness. Anything goes. I know that's one of those, like, what is that? Anything goes. So the Christians in Ephesus, they walked away from this when they converted. They walked away from Artemis. They walked away from the occultic centers. They walked away from the practices. They walked away from having those material items in their houses. And they started walking in this Christian way. They started learning these Christian ways. They walked away from the vices. And it's kind of like the Christians that would be living in New York or LA now, you know. They're surrounded by all of this access of anything goes, and they're choosing not to partake in it. I remember kind of during the pandemic thing, there was this whole thing about setting up a dual economy, right, for like people who don't like the way that corporations were handling things. You know, like there's a big outlash of Cracker Barrel. They changed the logo, right? So there's like this weird stuff going on, and they're like, oh, let's set up a dual economy. And so there was talk about, like, if you don't like it, don't buy it. So people just started not buying it. And then it started causing financial crises for some corporations. And then the people not buying it started getting accused of economic terrorism. You know, this is like because I'm choosing not to buy something I don't agree with, right? I mean, that's kind of what's going on here, that they're just not buying into this stuff anymore. And it's causing problems socially. So the Ephesian way of life, though, this is the problem. Like, how do you sustain that? How do you maintain that? Like, okay, so if you're used to maybe going and buying Starbucks, right? And you find that they're doing stuff, that they're funding stuff maybe you don't like how long do you boycott Starbucks? You know, like, how sustainable is that? That's the question. And that's the level of where our convictions are. I'm just using Starbucks as an example. I can give one for me. Like, I quit buying Coke for a while, Coca-Cola. Really, I shouldn't be buying Coca-Cola for health reasons, but there was a social reason, right? That they were starting to push some stuff I didn't agree with, so I said, okay, I'm just not going to buy Coca-Cola. Start buying Pepsi instead. Not that they're any better, but or you know. And once I was like, well, they're going down the deep end. Then I started going to like Dr. Pepper and 7-Up, right? It's like RC Cola, you know. It's a Southern thing, right? So there's this whole thing going on. Like, where do you put your economy? So as Ephesians, you know, like to this day, like occasionally I might go buy a Coca-Cola because I like the flavor. But like, so my sustainability for that boycott didn't last more than a couple of years, right? And so, like, am I really delving into that conviction hard enough? Right? That's the question. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't go buy Coca-Cola or whatever. We shouldn't because it's not healthy. But for whatever this reason was, right? And so we all have to walk a line of our convictions. And so Ephesus, the people in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, are faced with the same conundrum, right? So they grew up where this stuff was their normal. This was their everyday interactions, their economy, their habit of going to the grocer down the street, you know, and buying the food, even though it might have been sacrificed to idols. Like, that was something that was their normal. So where do they make the break of things that are their normal and sustain it long term? Because the trend is, if you grow up in your normal, there's a good chance, even as Christians, we're going to slip back into some of that normal stuff. It's just because it's in our framework. To me, it's kind of a natural thing. One of my biggest challenges when raising my kids is, like, you know, when I grew up in the 80s, there are certain things that were just kind of normal for me. Playing outside, we're not seeing kids till not seeing parents until the streetlights came on. You know, it's just, like, some of us are familiar with that. Some of us maybe not. We might be a little bit younger going, I've never seen that, you know? Like, yes, I drink out of the water hose, you know? Now we have this fancy reverse osmosis filter thing in the house that we won't let the kids drink tap water, right? It's a whole different thing. And, like, when and like where did you draw that line? Like, so some things are normal for me. I grew up, I was a huge fan of horror movies. Like, I wouldn't dare let my kid watch a horror movie. Now that I've seen some real stuff, and that's some pretty freaky stuff, and I don't want that stuff coming into the house, I don't want it in their mind. But when I was growing up, that was normal. So, like, where do I have to be diligent not to slip into the normal? You know, and that can even go into the way that we raise the kids, how we interact with them. You know, like, my dad was working a ton when I was a kid. He would wake up and he would be gone by the time I woke up in the morning, and he, like, I might see him in the afternoon, and he was always tired. Oh, man, I can sympathize with that. No, always tired. If you've got a baby that's not sleeping through the night, there's a reason, but, man, I'm tired. So when I get home, like my dad, tired. He just wants to watch TV. So how do I fight? Leave me alone, I'm tired, just let me sit in front of the TV,
yeah.
Right? That's a normal. That is normal in my mind, and I have to fight that to interact with my kids so that they have a meaningful relationship with their daddy, right? And so these are things that the Ephesians are having to face. Like, how do they not slip back into this normal? And the danger Paul saw was that they were kind of slipping into that. And so he's kind of working through that with them. So Paul urges them to stay outside of this normal, that they don't slip back into it. Sexual immorality, this was a place that was so materially wealthy that they could afford to have enough downtime to explore all this weird sexual stuff. I mean, there's some weird stuff out there. I mean, like, not that I've been exposed to, but I've heard some stuff. I'm like, oh, that's really weird. And so they're part of this culture. This is an engagement that they might have gone to on the Friday nights or something. And Paul's saying, don't slip back into that. And this is not healthy. This is destructive. It's anti-God. And so he's saying, even though you have easy access, you have to resist. You have to resist this stuff. Because he's saying, these are the things that the wrath of God is coming upon, the sons of disobedience. And we'll get into that in just a minute, because people get all sketchy about the wrath of God. Because in the last, 100 years, we've probably, focused a lot on, like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and that we forget that when he's coming back, like, he's got a sword, and he's slicing people open. I mean, like, that's not, well, maybe not metaphorically, not really, but like everything's going to be laid bare. Like, nothing's going to be hidden, and he's going to be a judge. And now, not to put fear on it, Jesus is pouring out his love on everybody. There is a time when that coin is going to flip, and absolute justice is going to be meted out. And we want to be on the other side of that coin when it flips. Just saying that. So Paul's saying, like, there's some stuff going on here. For us, we have the internet. I I've got internet on my phone. I can pull up anything. I can ask AI anything on this thing, and it may or may not give me something accurate. I had an argument with it one time about the Benjamites going to war against the rest of Judah because in Judges, the priest, they sent out his concubine and they basically abused her to death. He cuts up her body and sends it to the other tribes. So all the other 11 tribes come after Benjamin. They completely wipe him out. But Benjamin held on for 2 days. Like, they were winning for 2 days against all the other tribes. And AI was like, no, they lost that war. I'm like, no, here's the verse. They're like, no, they lost that war. I finally gave him this very clear passage. Like, yes, you're right. AI was leading me down the wrong path because they're looking at the very end, right? But no, they were winning at the beginning. So don't. Double check AI. Don't just take it carte blanche. Anyway, I have access to that on my phone. How many other things do I have access to on the phone? Anything from sexual immorality to materialism. Like, I could buy whatever I want from Amazon with a click. Like, and I don't have to add it to my cart. I can just say, buy right away. Like, we have access that nobody else in history has had access to. You name it, you have access to it. And that's the world we live in. So we as Christians have a lot of work, a lot of energy we have to put into not falling into that being our normal. Doom scrolling. Maybe you guys have heard of doom scrolling, right? You get on Facebook or something, you just keep going. Soon enough, 2 hours later, oh my goodness. It's like I should have been in bed an hour ago. Like, it's a reality. Like, it's a reality that I have experienced. I'm trying to pull myself away from it because when I'm doom scrolling, I'm not interacting with my kids. I'm not doing anything productive with my life. I'm not doing anything productive with my mind. I'm just sedating in a lot of ways. So Paul's saying, no, you have to fight these tendencies. Covetousness, that's another thing. When you get to a place that's materially wealthy, it's easy to look at what you have and what you don't have versus what somebody else has. So that whole, some of the generations will get this, maybe the younger ones, maybe not, keeping up with the Joneses. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that phrase. It means that like if your Joneses, you know, your neighbors next door have a new lawnmower, you have to go get a new lawnmower. Yeah, if they get a new car, you got to get a new car. It's just competition. It's a one-upmanship. And that's just human nature. So that's going to happen in Ephesus. That's going to happen in Libertyville. It's going to happen in Antioch. It's going to happen in Waukegan. Like trying to keep up, trying to have the latest trend or the newest thing. And so that's when we're materially wealthy enough that we can be jealous of other people's stuff. That's where we have to keep ourselves in check. And we're in a place, like I said, if you drive a car, you're in the top 10% wealthiest people in the world. If you have a car in this decade, you're probably in the top 5%, I'm guessing. That's just my guess. But there's this pursuit of prestige that we're called to be aware of. And that leads us into Paul's next thing, like avoiding filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. If you're in the trades, you kind of see this a lot. People really have crude jokes in the trade area. I've got this old guy that's about ready to retire at the school. He's a maintenance guy. And he's gotten into some hot water because he just says things and people get offended. It's just one of those things. Now, I'm a blue-collar guy. I grew up, my dad was an unskilled laborer. He's done a ton of stuff. Like, I know this environment. My brothers were car enthusiasts. They're mechanics. They're building stuff, you know. So, you know, they've got the posters and the calendars and the garage. Like, I grew up. That's another thing. That's my normal. So how do I inoculate my kids, not let that be their normal, right? So that's something that I've had to be aware of, just to not slip into, because I don't think anything of certain things. So he says, avoid the foolish talk and things like that, because as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you're full of crude jokes, if you're full of like filthiness and foolish talk, like your mental default is in a category that's not honoring God. And that's where we need to repent, right? That's where we repent literally means change the way you think. Change your mental thought patterns. It's not saying, I repent. That's nothing. That's nothing. Repentance is an actual concerted effort to change your default settings in the way you think. As I heard one guy say, it's what you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular. We need to get our thinking on Jesus and holy, healthy things to be our default, what we're thinking about when we're not thinking about anything in particular. And you know what? I'm not there yet. I'm a pastor of a church, and I'm still not like, I'm still fighting on it. Like, we're all in that fight together. Like, right now, I'm losing sleep over the network equipment at work. You know, like, I'll be dreaming about like where the Ethernet plug's going. And it's just like, why am I thinking about that when I'm not thinking about anything in particular? It could be a lot worse, but it could also be a lot better. It could be about like how great God is, and I'm still working that out. That's my sanctification process. So there's this out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, because Paul says that like people that give in to the licentiousness, the sexual immorality, people that give in to the filthy, foolish talk and the crude joking, he says that's why the wrath of God is stored up for those sons of disobedience. Now let's talk about that for a little bit. God is not a wrathful God just because he's angry at everybody. Some people come away with thinking that God's just always ticked at everybody. He's just waiting for everybody to mess up so we can just thrash him. And that's not what this is about. Let me give you a little bit of context. I've got four kids. If anybody meant to harm my kids, like the mild pastor you see now will probably not be the mild pastor that person sees. And they may or may not come out of the hospital. I'm just saying, I love my kids. And if my kids are endangered by somebody, like there is a wrath that is going to come down. Like, pray that never happens, right? And I pray that never happens because I'm probably going to go to jail. In Illinois, I'm probably going to go to jail. However, you don't cross the well-being of my kids. That's me. Now, I'm going to take that and put that on God's scale. The only time you see Jesus really lose it, really show an anger, is when powerful people harm weaker people. That's when you see Jesus lose it. He flips the tables in the temple. Some people say that like it's like Jesus is walking a parable. It has some deeper meaning. This is my take. Those money changers, it's like going and buying a candy bar at the theater. You're paying like $10 for a candy bar. You can get for like $1.50, right? So they're extorting. So here you have a situation where the Israelites have to go to Jerusalem at least once a year. By law, they have to go. They have to sacrifice an animal at Yom Kippur, at least one every year. If you're in the south of the country, if you're in the Negev, like you're traveling several days just to get to Jerusalem, right? Like that's like me driving to Louisiana once every year, and I'm going to have to take livestock with me. I'm going to take my family with me. I'm going to have to take all the money that I need to get an Airbnb or a hotel. I mean, like, these people are going to be at great expense just to be in compliance with the law. And here, they get there as a modicum of convenience. Hey, we have these animals for sale right inside the temple. Yeah, they're going to be 10 times the price that you're going to pay for a sparrow or a dove, but you can get it. So Jesus comes in, he sees all these people forced, because this is happening at the Passover, right? Everybody's coming. He sees all of these people from all over Jerusalem coming, getting extorted right in the holy temple that God has ordained for people to worship. And they're having to shell out tons of money for the inn, tons of money for traveling fees, tons of money just to eat, you know? And they're probably just eating vegetarian food because meat's really expensive, right? And then they need to save those animals to kill at the temple. And here they have to come in, and now they're paying $100 for a dove, which they could have gotten for like $5 at home, right? And so all of these vulnerable people are being extorted by the religious leaders and their business partners in the temple. And Jesus is ticked. His people are being extorted for money. They're being taken advantage of. They're being like put out just so that they can have a chance to fulfill the law in some way. So yeah, he flips the temples. He yells at the religious leaders. He drives them out with a whip because he's seeing his children being harmed. I see my children being harmed. There might be a little bit more than a whip involved. I'm just saying. There might be some other stuff. And it may or may not be involve projectiles. I'll leave it at that because we're public and we're recording. So I can see. Anytime, when you talk about filthy talk, foolish talk, crude joking, a lot of times, especially in the trades that I've been around, it ends up being sexual in nature, right? And he gets into sexual idolatry and all of that. When we're talking about the sons of disobedience, the wrath of God, any time that we get involved in sexual immorality, anytime we get involved with just about anything like that, usually an innocent person is harmed. Especially when you follow that path down the dark ends. Innocent people end up getting harmed because of this indulgence, because of this whatever it is. That's what the wrath of God is stored up for. It's not that I'm worshiping myself. I mean, like, there is a part that's involved with that. But it's because it's at the expense of the well-being of the weak and the innocent and the young. That's what gets God's ire. Like, even if you look in Isaiah, he talks about like his heart is to bring vindication to those that have been taken advantage of. Like one of the biggest things in the world right now is the whole sex trafficking industry. And sex tourism. Like, this is weird. About a year or so ago, like there's a cigar shop here in town. I was like, you know what, I'm going to go see what kind of pipe tobacco. Because every once in a while, I like a nice pipe. So I'm like checking out this pipe tobacco, and they got this little smoke room. I'm sitting there. There's this dude that was in there talking about going to Thailand to pick up prostitutes. Like, that's sex tourism. Now, he ended up getting his comeuppance because he ended up getting a trainee, and he was like freaked out by us. I was just like, yeah, good, you got what's coming to you. But people are doing that. They're going, and they're taking advantage of people. And what all we see is like the depraved action. What we don't see that that person is a victim. We don't see that, even if we just look at images, right, on the screen or something, we don't tend to think that that's somebody's little girl, right? That's somebody's little boy. That's somebody's child. And however they ended up there, it's probably due to like a poverty issue where they're just to survive, they're willing to sell their children off, right? Like these are very weak and vulnerable people that are getting taken advantage of because somebody's appetite has gone down a dark path. And those are God's children, right? Like we are all created in the image of God. Whatever we see, well, whoever we see on the screens, whatever we think about, whatever books we look at, any image of a person is somebody who's in the image of God. And we are betraying that, we are destroying that, we are denigrating that, we are degrading that. So yeah, God's seeing his children being hurt and harmed and manipulated. And at the end of the day, there's a wrath that's going to come because of it. And so that's why I don't have a problem with God's wrath.
Amen.
Right? I mean, some of us get really skittish about it, like, no, it's coming down because people, real people, are being hurt. They're being broken mentally because of someone's perverse way of looking at something. And because of that, like, that sword is going to come, and it's going to come hard. As one of my seminary professors says, like, the millstone of God's justice runs slowly but surely. Like, it's coming. Like, they may get away for a season, but it's coming. So anyway, spoken enough about God's wrath, we'll move on to some other stuff. It's stored up for the weak and the defenseless. Like, God is going to vindicate everybody who's been harmed by other people. That's what that's about. So Paul tells them, like, walk away from that. You were part of that. And by God's grace, he took you out of that and put you in his camp, in his image, in his grace, in his life, in his light. So that leads us into verses 8 through 9, where he says, walk in the light, not in the dark. He says, walk in the light as children of the light, which means that you've got nothing to hide. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Do we do things imperfectly? Yes. Own it, get back up, start doing right again. Like, I made a misstep at school the other day, right? Like, I had to get a ladder to get up in the attic to go do something, and I forgot the ladder. And the principal Friday was like, did you leave a ladder in the girls' bathroom? I was like, yep. Oh, there's a safety issue. Now, if that was in the boys' bathroom, they'd be high-diving off the top of it onto the concrete. But, you know, fortunately, it was a girls' bathroom, so, like, girls tend not to do that as much. So, but I was like, oh, man, yeah, sorry about that. And I was like, do I need to go get it? He's like, no, somebody else got it. Just, yeah, be mindful. All right, own it. Made a mistake. Don't do it again, right? That's what we do. So he says, you're in the light. Walk in the light. Have nothing to hide. He's saying embody the universal virtues, right? Those things that are just and true and right. Like, things that, like, integrity, things like being honest, right? Like, not getting defensive when somebody says, hey, you know, you made a misstep. Like oh, I really did, you know? Like, it's doing the right thing, doing the proper thing, protecting others, living with integrity. Like, walking in the light, to be holy and separate as children of God because we don't get into the fray of the flesh. Additionally, Paul says, and on top of that, expose the darkness when you can. So that's one thing that I think that we have not done as big of a job as we could have in the church is bringing awareness to stuff. A lot of times we've adopted this policy of go along to get along, right? Like, I'll do my thing, you do your thing. But Paul's saying, like, no, you expose the darkness when you get a chance. And that's where the fight comes, is because when you start blowing the lid off of stuff, you start getting opposition. Like, you start having issues with the world who doesn't want that stuff revealed. But he says, bring it to light. It's not enough to go along to get along. We're to expose those deeds, bring them into light. Because ultimately, like, Paul's using light and darkness as metaphorical terms for death and life. Paul's saying you walked out of death and into life. Your goal is to bring that life, that light, to everything else. Because once things get exposed, they're like cockroaches. They have to scurry, right? They have to get out of there. And whatever, wherever they fled from, you can bring life and light into that. You can bring awareness. And then he leads us into this next point of the evil time. He says, redeem your time because the days are evil. So be productive with our time, not just coasting through to get by. Like, we need to be taking ground for the kingdom of heaven wherever we go. That's our job, is we're to expand the kingdom of heaven. He called us not just to be sons and daughters of God. He called us to be allies and co-workers in building out the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so our job is to be a part of that. Make the best of our time, because the days are evil. The days are regularly diminishing. So like our world is going, to use the phrase, to hell in a handbasket. And our job is to bring redemption to this planet in every way we can to keep that from happening. To not abandon it. It's almost like that old song from the 70s, that time keeps on slipping into the future. You remember that? So the world's just slipping, right? And our job is to stop that and to bring it into the kingdom of heaven. And that's an uphill battle. That's a big work. And so we do it one little bit at a time through obedience to God, right? Us as individuals, obedience to the Lord. Us as families, is obedience to the Lord. Us as a church, is obedience to the Lord. Us as a global church, in obedience to the Lord. And that's how we make these changes. So we're to expand this work of the kingdom. It's uphill work, but God's called us to do it. And then we're going to hit these oppositions. We're going to hit hard times. It's life. It's part of living. We're going to hit opposition. We're going to hit hard times. Hard things are going to happen. Family members are going to die. We're going to have to deal with grief. We're going to have to deal with loss. We're going to have to deal with corrupt officials. Like, we're going to have to deal with all of that. It's part of life. How we deal with it makes or breaks our effectiveness as Christians. So Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we're a charismatic church. I've been around charismatic churches. I've been around Pentecostal churches, which have a different feel, just to let you know. They hit just a little bit differently, to use the modern terms. And a lot of the tendency when they read this verse is that, well, drunk with wine ends up showing these kind of characteristics. So Paul's making an analogy to that. So being filled with the Spirit must also have these kind of characteristics, the way these things show out or they manifest. You'll probably never see me go, whoa, 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 and then roll around on the ground. Like, have I been a part of that? I have. I've kind of like, not so much anymore. Because I don't see a one-to-one. I don't think that being filled with the Spirit means that we should look like we're drunk. I know there's the Acts 2 thing where everybody thought they were drunk, but they weren't drunk. They were speaking languages, right? There's a whole thing there. You can disagree with me. I don't really care. It's fine. But he's saying, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. And what we're looking at is the difference between, like, avoiding dealing with hard issues versus confronting them. And this is where we've got this chart. Being drunk with wine is an escapism. It's getting away from the problem. It's a coping mechanism. Like, I was just talking with somebody else about the other day about, like, having a trauma-induced thing. And, like, the tendency is to, like, just bury it, to not deal with it. And so there's this coping. I mean, and it's not just wine. It could be anything. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be any type of vice that you would use as a coping mechanism to avoid having to deal with it. Versus being filled with the Spirit, which is confronting it. It's addressing the situation in a trusting way, in a loving way, and asking God's guidance and God's grace to help you through it. So that you go through that hardship, you go through that difficulty. It's not going to be easy, and it's going to hurt. And there's healing on the other side. And there's freedom on the other side. And so Paul's saying, take that route. It's the harder route, but it's the more permanent. It's the eternal route. It's the God life route. Being drunk with wine dulls our senses, right? Like we dull the emotions. We inoculate ourselves. Being filled with the Spirit is engaging with it, acknowledging those emotions, fighting through it, using the faculties and pressing into God to see how He's working and to capture His perspective in the situation. The drunk with wine creates this unhealthy dependency on a chemical substance, or, you know, if it's something else, like an unhealthy way of rerouting your brain neurons. versus being filled with the Spirit creates this healthy dependency on God, that you're calling out to Him and He is helping you through this. He is giving you the strength and the grace. Being drunk with wine is selfish. It cuts other people out. It destroys families, right? But being filled with the Spirit is selfless. It continues. Even though you're working through this hard stuff, you're able to take the Spirit of God who gives us the strength to continue to build other people up even though we're going through a hard time. It doesn't mean that we have to take on their burdens and our burdens. There's an exchange there. There's a balance. But we can still continue to build for the kingdom of heaven as we're going through the healing instead of tucking away and just cutting everything out. So in conclusion, we're going to wrap it up with this. We in America, just like in Ephesus, we live in what we would call a hedonistic society. Hedonism is the Greek word for pleasure-seeking. We live in a pleasure-seeking society. Anything goes. You can go out here and you can find any vice you want and you can jump right into it, either free of charge or at a very little expense. We are like Ephesus, that we are very hedonistic. For many of us, worldliness isn't normal. Some of us were raised in church. I was not. I didn't become a Christian until I was 15. Like, praise God, now I'm 45, so I've been serving the Lord for 30 years, which means I've been serving the Lord for about twice as long as I was living in the world. It's pretty awesome. I'm pretty happy about that. I thought it was like a fantastic thing when I had served the Lord for 15 years, because I'm like, it's broken even, and now I'm taking ground, right? So that's just me. But there's still like these parts in my mind where I just think things are normal, and then I find out they're not normal, because these other Christians are like, what? That's not normal. And then I have to go back and re-examine. Like, is it really normal? Is this healthy? I run it through scripture, run it through prayer. And if I need to change, I change. We have to be humble enough to do that, right? So for many of us, this worldliness is normal. And so we would do well to listen to Paul's admonitions about avoiding the Ephesian way, right? To giving into the licentiousness and to the covetousness. And if we've named Jesus, if we've named Christ as our Savior, we've walked away from this as our normal, and we just have to be careful not to slip back into it. And God will give us the strength. He'll give us the conviction, right? What do I say? The five-finger death punch of defeating sin and the devil is confession. Let's see here. Contrition, confession, conviction, contrition, confession, conviction. Right? We're sorry. We're struck at the heart because of what we've done. So conviction. Contrition, we're sorry for it. Confession, we announce it. We get it out in the open. That's why James says confess to one another and you'll be forgiven of your sins. Confession is a big part. Forgiveness, we give forgiveness when we're wrong. We receive forgiveness. And then repentance, we change the way we think. So conviction, contrition, confession, forgiveness, repentance. If we get that down in every aspect of our life, like, sin will have no hold over us. Like, we will stay in the light. So if we've named Jesus, we're in danger of slipping back in, so we have to fight that. But we're called to walk in the light. We're called to walk in this life that Christ has given us. And Paul spells it out in three words: walking in truth, walking in goodness, walking in rightness. So when we go into something, if we go to an exchange, if we have an encounter, the way we respond to it, is it true? Is it good? Is it right? If it's not, we need to rethink our approach. Is it true? Is it good? Is it right? And then as we're walking, we're called to expose evils. We're called to call things out. You know, some people might be like, you're judging me. I am calling out things that are not God. God loves you. He loves you. He died for you. He also loves you enough not to leave you the way you are. Like, because God's not in the business of making, this is to quote Byron, bad people good. He's in the business of making dead people alive. When we have an identity that is set up against God, it doesn't matter what the identity is, whether it's sexual, whether it's idolatry, whether it's like whatever social justice thing we've tapped onto. If that's our identity, we don't have an identity in Christ. It's a false identity. And it's when that happens is that we start feeling judged when the truth is exposed through Scripture. It's because it's attacking our false identity. What that means is that whenever we hear that, the truth, it feels like an attack on our personhood. And it's not. It's an attack on, as 2 Corinthians calls it, something that's set, an idea that set itself up against the knowledge of Christ. We've adopted an identity on an idea that's against the truth of Christ. And so we're called to walk in truth, goodness, and rightness, exposing evils. Those false identities, yeah, they're going to be reactions to it. And in that, it's an opportunity when they're faced with that for the Holy Spirit to do a work. It's not our job to save them. It's our job to speak the word, right? To speak truth and love and let the Holy Spirit deal with the conviction part and the conversion part. And then finally, being filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine. Now, does that mean that, like, all alcohol's off? Like, if that's your conviction, great. Every once in a while, I like to have a nice beer. But you know what? I'm not going to go get drunk. You know, for me, to be honest, when I'm out there cooking on a barbecue at like 90 degree weather, a nice bubbly beer feels kind of good. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm like getting drunk and I'm like stumbling. Like, I'm not about that. That's just dumb. That's dumb. But to be honest, I'm trending away from it health-wise because there's just no health benefit to alcohol. Some people are like, oh, but there was resveratrol in the red wine. We can get that from grapes, right? So, like, take your pick. Like, do I have a moral issue with it? No. Health-wise, I limit it. Just like the pipe tobacco, like once a year maybe. Because the conditions have to be right. Like, it can't be too hot outside because I got to do it outside. And it can't be high pollen season because then I get sinus infections and that's just bad. So, like, it limits my ability to really, like, get down and do it. So I was like, okay, one time in September, after the rain has fallen, it doesn't really count. You know, so I don't have a moral issue with it. Otherwise, C.S. Lewis did not go to heaven. Right. He was a pipe dude, right? Now, I'm not saying everybody should go out and get pipes to be like the pastor because that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we don't dull our senses with things. Because we're called to pursue the kingdom of heaven, to pursue the life of Christ, and to offer that to anybody that we come across. That's our job. That's how we take ground for the kingdom of heaven, is one soul at a time. We work with God to do that. And we can't do that when our senses are dulled, when we're not facing our fears, when we're not facing the confrontations in our own hearts, because we are running away from it and we're not letting the power of Christ bring resurrection in those areas. We're not willing to give forgiveness where we've been wronged. That's what stops us from being completely free in Jesus and from bringing the gospel forward. We get that taken care of. We're golden. Like, we're walking with the Lord. And so with that, I'm going to wrap us up. And it's just before 11:30, so I think we did pretty good on time this time. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. I pray that you move in us, that like those areas that we have not yet surrendered to you, help us surrender those so that we can truly be free in you, that we can truly walk in the light, as Paul had written, Lord, that we can walk in this life that you offer, unhindered, unaffiliated with the world, that we are partners in the kingdom of heaven. So do that inside of us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would pour down on us to bring that transformation. Show us what to do. Give us that wisdom. Give us that insight in our own lives to surrender to you and say, yes, Lord, your will be done, not mine. So that we can have that fullness of Christ inside of us. Thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for that promise, Lord. And I pray that for each and every one of us, we work towards making that a permanent reality in our lives. Let your name be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.